Morning. So we've been in the Gospel of John, and we will continue to be in the Gospel of John for the next little while. And we're just thinking about Jesus and his life and his ministry, and particularly the way that his best friend John chooses to relay this. And one of the things that you may have noticed in John's Gospel compared to perhaps some of the other Gospels, it seems to focus a lot more on encounters. It focuses a lot on Jesus' encounters with individuals, perhaps more than some of the narrative stuff that we perhaps see in some of the other Gospels. John very often chooses to highlight a single person or a few people that Jesus has an encounter or an interaction with. And I think that's possibly understandable given their relationship, their friendship, the closeness that they had between them. We were in the end of, or the middle of John chapter 3 last week. And between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, there is this little encounter that Jesus has with the disciples of John the Baptist. There's this little moment where John the Baptist's disciples, they come to John saying, Jesus and his disciples, they've started baptizing people, and they seem to be taking all of your followers away. And John's response is, great, good. I told you I wasn't the Christ. I told you I wasn't the Messiah. I told you I was just pointing to someone else. We should expect that when people see him and came to him, meet him, that they should start to follow him. Too. Like, we shouldn't be offended or upset that we're losing people. We're all doing it for the same purpose, and I'm glad that they're starting to find him. We focused on that a little bit when we thought about John the Baptist. If you were with us when we were when we started this series down at House of Hope, we thought about that a little bit, so I'm not going to unpack that too much more this morning. Instead, we're going to focus in on John chapter 4. And this morning we'll kind of do the first 30 verses of that. But I want to start by asking you a question. What do you think is the most precious natural resource in the world? Clearly, if you've turned to your Bible, I think you'll probably already know what my answer's going to be. But I think if we were to ask people on the street, different people would give different responses. For sure. But I mean, a lot of people, I think, would answer oil or diamonds or gold. Throughout history, more wars have been fought over those things, perhaps, than anything else. Throughout the world, hunger is still a major problem. The land to grow our crops and raise animals. The fact that people need food to survive. It may seem obvious that this is an incredibly important natural resource too, and then perhaps inexcusable that there are still as many as 783 million people who face food insecurity, regularly go into sleep hungry. Perhaps, yeah, food could be a natural resource that is incredibly precious. But I think, as we've already highlighted, perhaps the greatest need, the greatest and most important natural resource is water, as you've already rightly picked up on and pointed out. UNICEF, the United Nations Children's Charity, they still rank access to clean and safe drinking water as the number one challenge facing children born throughout the world today. They estimate that as many as 2.2 billion people still lack access to safely managed water services. It's weird then, I suppose. The water's also our most abundant of all resources. Diamonds, gold, oil, their value comes from their scarcity. The reason we fight over them is because, seemingly, they are hard to access. Food, there is only so much land that we can grow crops or raise animals on. Water, it covers more than 70% of the world's surface. It seems odd that something so abundant would also be so lacking that it would become such a pressing need when it would seem, at least on face value, to be so readily available. It's easy to take for granted, and yet I suspect as many of us who were living here in town will have discovered when our treatment plants went down, also something that disproportionately affects our lives when we don't have access to it. We all, perhaps I suspect, know that adage about, you know, how a human can survive 3 minutes without oxygen, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. Water becomes this incredibly valuable, important resource. And so, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised then that it's one of those things that Jesus uses as an analogy, as a picture of what the kingdom's all about too. We continue in this journey through John, picking up after his encounter with Nicodemus. It's a passage I think that's interesting to compare and contrast the way Jesus interacts with Nicodemus, the Jewish leader who perhaps he expected to know what to expect, versus the way he chooses to interact with the person we'll see today. Keep in mind what we said about his interaction with Nicodemus over the last couple of weeks as we reflect on this passage. Again, I suspect it's a passage that will not be new to most of us. It's a passage I think that most of us will know and will understand. But to set the scene here, Jesus is preparing to leave Jerusalem. He's spent some time in Jerusalem. He's been enjoying his time there. He's been kind of starting his public ministry, and he did that in Jerusalem. But now the time has come for him to return to Galilee, to his home base. The time has come for him to go back home, to Nazareth. It's not where he'll spend the entirety of his ministry, but at least during these early few years of his ministry, it is where he seems to gravitate towards. They are his people, after all. They're the people who he grew up around, who he knows, who helped raise him. And so that is where he'll start. And so he's making the journey from Jerusalem back up to Galilee in Judea. From Jerusalem in Judea to Galilee. And we see this journey happen a few times in Scripture. And I think perhaps we take for granted just how straightforward a journey it is. If you were to do it by car today, it would be perhaps only a few hours.
90 minutes.
But yeah, if you've been there, you'll realise the terrain that it cuts through. It's a journey that's around about probably 150 kilometres if you're taking the normal route that people would take by foot. It would take well over a week. It was a route that was marked with robbers and with bandits.
And it's really hilly.
Yes.
Very hilly in that area. You're going up and down.
There is another more direct and natural route. It does take you through the hills, but actually in some ways if you're going by foot, that's desirable. It takes you to a higher elevation where you're going to be a little bit cooler, where the going's going to be perhaps a little bit easier than the dry, barren land below. However, in Jesus' time, it wasn't the route that they would take most of the time, at least not if you were a Jew. It was a land that took you through Samaria, the home of the Samaritan people. Samaritans, they were kind of a distant half-Jew, half-Gentile group that sprung up during the Assyrian captivity. They're described a few ways both in by the Bible and in history, but I think the consensus, the assumption is that it was this group of Jews who had kind of remained in Assyria, who had intermarried with the Assyrian people, and then when they were sending people back into the land, that that the Assyrians deliberately transplanted into this area because they were the bridge between the Jewish people and Assyria. Years and years had gone by since the Assyrian Empire ran the place, but this cultural ethnic group remained. The Jews, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. They treated them effectively as Gentile foreigners, a pollution on God's chosen people. They were, at least in a Jewish mind, outside of the covenant, outside of the promise, given up their birthright when they chose to marry the Assyrians. For the Samaritans themselves, they were equally as hostile towards the Jews. They thought they were followers of Yahweh. They thought that they had every right to the promise. They followed the Torah. And they resented the Jews for insisting that they and they alone had the rights to control worship in their place. There was tension. And so most of the time, if you were taking the road, you wouldn't take the more natural, the more obvious route, the one that took you through Samaria, at least not if you were a Jew. It was enemy territory, hostile land. And a journey of that distance, one that would require 2, 3, 4 nights stopping over. It was certainly not something that you would want to do in hostile land if you could avoid it. Which is why it's perhaps strange that we see and we're told that Jesus actually deliberately seems to take this Samaritan route here. It appears that Jesus is more than happy to do this journey. And at some point along the journey, he stops in a village, Sychar, also known as Jacob's Well. He arrives in the village at around noon. It's time for lunch. He needs a rest. And so Jesus, he parks himself at the well while he sends the rest of his disciples into town to collect some lunch. And this is where we encounter this next meeting that he has. Let's begin reading together at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the beginning of the interaction that we've got. We'll read on a little bit further later. But right off the bat, there are, I think, some important things that we need to highlight about this interaction. There are some interesting, unusual dynamics at play. First, the thing we'll note is that she's a woman. It might seem like a very obvious thing to say, but it's actually very significant. At that time, it would have been pretty unusual for men and women to interact directly, especially outside of your own tribe or village. There was still a pretty clear delineation of roles and responsibilities and cultural expectations about what that meant. This was something that just wasn't done. Jesus interacting with a woman, it represents a transgression of cultural norms, a barrier that Jesus chooses to break down. That's the first thing we should note. Secondly, there is the ethnic, the religious aspect of this too. She's a Samaritan. And we're told here in the text, that's someone who Jews just don't interact with. For all of the reasons we've already discussed. But then the third and perhaps most significant thing, and perhaps the easiest thing for us to overlook here, is the fact that the woman is coming to draw water at the well at noon, at the sixth hour, depending on what you read in your text. This may seem like just an innocuous thing to say, but it's actually really significant. Noon, it's the hottest part of the day. It is the time where no one really wants to be out and about doing that kind of heavy work. The women, as they would draw water, they would come together. They would go first thing in the morning or in the cool of the evening to gather the water they needed for the day. This woman didn't do that. She came at noon. She came at the only time she could guarantee that no one else would be there. She was a social outcast, a pariah even amongst her own people. She was not someone people, even her own people, even the women of her own town, wanted anything to do with. And so Jesus, a man, a Jew, acknowledges her. It's incredible. Not only does he acknowledge her, he speaks to her openly, directly. He asks something of her. This breaks down all kinds of barriers. It catches her off guard, and surprisingly so. Her response reflects all of this. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus' response to her then, perhaps even more fascinating. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Later, everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. At this moment, all of her certainty and confusion, it goes away. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. It's a very human response. Here's this woman, this outcast, this woman who resents the fact that she has to come here in the heat of the midday sun simply so she doesn't bump into her peers. And all she's thinking about is, yeah, get me out of that. That's not something I want to deal with anymore. I come here because I have to. I don't come here because I want to. Show me where it is. That's where I'll go and draw my water from. Being thirsty, I think it doesn't matter who you are. It quickly becomes your number one priority when you're thirsty. No matter what else may be pushing back against your better judgment on it. It's why this woman will still come out in the midday sun, because she understands just how important it is. I don't know if what the most thirsty you've ever been is. I think for me, it probably came at Disneyland in August 2018. It was incredibly hot that year. It was high 30s and in Paris, so with all of the heat and humidity that comes with that, it was pretty uncomfortably hot, at least for us English people. I don't know that, like, a photo can capture just how hot it is, but it was the warmest I think it had ever been when we were there. At Disneyland, they do have drinking water fountains, but they're pretty scarce, and they are not always running. And so sometimes you could go pretty long distances between water breaks, at least if you didn't want to pay through the nose for it. One of the things that will stick in my mind from that particular visit, they had these Mr. Bars that ran up and down the street. It would kind of just sprinkle this mist, fine mist of water that would come on from time to time, just so you could cool your skin a little bit. And it would turn on especially hot days. And I remember every time these Mr. Bars came on, all of the kids would just go running and sprinting towards it. And yes, they enjoyed playing in the mist, I'm sure. But the amount of kids who were just standing there, mouth open, trying to catch something, anything in the mouth, that was the kind of the environment that we were in. Everything else went out of our minds. All we could think is, here's a source of water, no matter how minimal, how minuscule it really is. This woman, she's thinking in the natural. She's thirsty, and so she comes because it's a necessity. But there's so much there that she would prefer not to have to do. And so she focuses on how convenient it would be not to have to ever get thirsty again. She understands what that would mean for her, how life-changing it would be. But Jesus, he has something far more significant in mind. Let's read on. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." This explains why she's a social outcast. It explains why she's a pariah, why she has no choice but to come out here at this inhospitable time of day, facing the noon sun, sunburn, all of the exhaustion that comes with it. She'd been scorned by society because she was sexually immoral. It had been a part of her life, throughout her life. It was a repeating pattern. Five times she'd been married, five times, seemingly, she'd been divorced. Doesn't quite say so explicitly here, not as we read it in our English translations. But the implication is very, very clear. She's been unfaithful. Perhaps it's not always exclusively her fault. Very, very often, things are not quite as simple as that. When unfaithfulness happens, there's often more at play than meets the eye here. But certainly what seems to be said is that she bears a blame in this. There's been a repeating pattern. She typically has been the one who is unfaithful, divorced and remarried over and over again, yet unable to stay with the person she's chosen. And even now, that's highlighted by the fact that the man she's living with isn't her husband. She has once again chosen to step out on a previous marriage, move in with someone else. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Then his disciples came back. They marvelled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Jesus reveals to her that he is that living water, the promised Messiah, that Jew and Samaritan alike were both looking forward to. This encounter, one of the first he has since beginning his public ministry, tells us so very much about him, about his character, about the gospel, and about us. So let's begin to think through that question as we wrap up this part. What does it mean to never go thirsty again? First, we see a saviour who seeks out those in need. We may assume that this is simply a chance random encounter, an opportunity that presents itself that Jesus jumps on. But I don't think this is the case. I think actually there's clear evidence in the text that this is a very intentional encounter on Jesus' part. His disciples have gone to town to buy food. Why wouldn't he have just gone with them so they could eat there? It's a reasonable question, right? Why would he stay here, send them away, and then expect them to come all the way back to him? Why wouldn't he have joined them in the town? Well, maybe he just needed a drink. Maybe he was thirsty from a long day's travel. I'm sure he was. But in that case, why does this woman point out the fact that he has nothing to draw water with? If he's at the well to get a drink, then presumably the first thing he'd have done was gone to find a bucket or a cup or a jar, something he could have actually got the water with. Mm-hmm. He was much more likely to find that in town with his disciples than he was just sitting there on the side of the well. Well, maybe he was hoping to catch someone who was just passing by drawing water. But again, we've already said, that's not the time where you come to draw water. Jesus knows that something is going on here. Mm-hmm. The chances of someone passing by, except if he knows that this woman is passing by, they're slim to nil. And yet, that's where he knows he needs to be. He's going out of his way to make sure he encounters this woman. Mm-hmm. He's waiting for her, even when she arrives. And then he's the one that makes the first move. He approaches her, he steps out and begins to speak to her. It's been often said that the Lord is a gentleman, that he won't push himself on those that he's created, that Christ only comes to those who ask him, and phrases of that kind. And in some senses that is true. We are absolutely given the choice to respond to the call. We are expected to be the ones who respond to his grace and kindness. had this woman turned and run in the other direction, I don't expect this story would have ended with him chasing her down, tackling her and saying, no, I've got something to say, you need to listen to me. But I also think it's a miscategorization of his love to suggest that he isn't also actively pursuing people, that he isn't effectively calling those to himself, that he isn't chasing people down. I think it's a misrepresentation to say that he doesn't go out of his way to meet people and meet them where they are. Jesus actively seeks this person. An outsider to him, a Jewish man, and even to her own people, rejected by society and marked by sin, defined by her worst failures. And he goes out of his way to make sure that he meets her right there where she is. He doesn't wait for her to come to him. He doesn't wait for her to get herself right. He meets her where she's at. Even the fact that she's at the well at noon, it's this potent reminder of her sin. And yet right there in the middle of it, that is where he chooses to encounter her. We then, as ambassadors of Christ's love, we're called to do the same thing. To reach people, to go to them where they're at. So often we can have this picture of the gospel. It's all about getting people right so that they can come to Christ. We have this picture of the gospel about helping them sort out all of their mess and their mistakes so that when the time is right, they will be able to respond to God's call. But that isn't really what the gospel's about. Living water, water that truly satisfies, that addresses our deepest and greatest needs. We are to carry that to people wherever they may be. Jesus was never afraid to get down in the gutter. He was never afraid to reach people right in the middle of their mess, their muck, their mistakes. And then he gives us then a responsibility to do the same, to carry this living water to anyone who will receive it. There's ways, there's means, there's times, there's places, of course. But we should never assume that someone isn't ready to hear the gospel until they've already dealt with their sin. That's completely backwards. Because the truth is, they won't deal with their sin unless they hear the gospel. They can't. We can't expect them to always come to us. Sometimes we need to be there, right where they're at. Second point. Jesus meets her where she is, yes. But he loves her enough not to leave her there. Love, it requires that he addresses that sin and addresses it head on. He isn't afraid to cut right to the heart of the matter. All of these other things that would seek to separate them, gender, ethnicity, where they worship, all of those things are not truly what has separated them. At the heart of the matter is sin. That is the only thing that ultimately separates us from God and from one another. Often as Christians, especially Christians here in the West, we are hesitant to use that word. We're hesitant to talk about behaviours as sinful. We're hesitant sometimes to address it, the sin issue, for what it truly is. We talk in circles. We sugarcoat it. We choose to focus on other things, God's love and grace and mercy, and all of those things are important, of course. But sometimes we create a culture where sin is just not something we talk about. That causes two problems. First, it makes it hard for us to be honest about our own sin, our own struggles, our own challenges. You can see this here. Jesus clearly puts his finger on the heart of the issue. Don't fetch your husband. I don't have a husband. She minimises, she tries to reduce the issue, to reduce the matter, to pretend like it's something else. But Jesus calls it for what it is. But not only does it make it difficult for us to be honest about our own sin and struggles with one another, it then leaves us in this impossible position where we can't even address the sin that separates others from God. We can't honestly talk about sin because we're afraid we'll expose something about ourselves. Joel Osteen, he's perhaps the most well-known preacher on the planet. I don't always have perhaps some of the kindest words about the way he does some of the things he does. I don't know the state of his heart. I don't know if he's a genuine believer or not, but certainly I would disagree on some of his methods and means. And he's often been challenged on that very issue. He shows up on TV and he talks about all kinds of things and rarely, if ever, talks about the real issue. He talks about being your best self, about overcoming and improving, but never really addresses sin for what it is. He was asked about it a few years back in an interview. This is what he said.
What I believe to the best of my ability that God's called me to do, and that's to bring hope to people, to try to lift people, and to try to get people interested that are not necessarily church goers. And I think that's where, you know, we've seen a lot of favor. And like I mentioned earlier, a lot of people that watch don't go to church. And so, you know, I just feel like that God's given us all different gifts, and I stay focused on what God's called me to do.
Do you ever feel like you need to talk about sin more?
You know, when I talk, I just feel like I do it in a different way. I get that, you know, that criticism sometimes, but, you know, I'm still one of the old-fashioned ones that give an altar call every service and on every television broadcast. And, you know, when I talk about it, I talk about, you know, how we can become better, how we can overcome. And I just, you know, I probably categorize.
Sorry, you can't overcome without Jesus.
But I also feel like I'm supposed to go and beat people down. Most people know what they're doing wrong.
Most people don't know.
They're right on.
Right. I don't know. I struggle with that.
Responsibility. It's the same what we're seeing all around us with this generation. Yeah. Nobody is taking responsibility for anything. Mm. You know, are they? Let's blame the dog. Let's blame the neighbor. Let's blame. You know, it's
not
about
me. Well,
if
there's no boundaries and there's no rules, then you don't know what you're doing wrong. Yeah. It needs to be pointed out so then you can be convicted.
Yeah. Right? It's a telling response, I think, when we see something like this. This is the face of Christianity for so many people in the world. And we've got him there saying, I do a good altar call every week, but I don't want to tell people that they're doing stuff, you know, I don't want to highlight that they're doing anything wrong. I don't want them to feel bad about themselves. You've got this weird dichotomy is... Well, then what are you calling people to when you're calling them to the altar?
What are you being called to?
I don't know. I think some of us will have caught the final thing he said. Some of us may not have done. He said this. I don't feel like I'm supposed to beat people down. Most people know they're doing wrong. I don't know that that's true.
I think
we've got a conscience, for sure. I think there is a testimony of sin. At some point we feel that guilt, we know that there are things that displease God and hurt others. But I think for most of us, we do a really good job of squeezing that thing down, of pushing it to the bottom, of convincing ourselves that our sin, not really a problem.
The more sin you do, it seems, the more it less becomes...
Yeah.
You're not convicted of that, the more you get into it.
We desensitize ourselves to the reality of what sin is. And while I certainly agree with Joel Osteen on one aspect there, we don't beat people down. Mm-hmm. We don't need to beat the sin out of people. It won't work and it's not what we're called to do. we also can't minimize it or just focus on the good stuff and pretend like the rest will figure itself out. Because if Jesus is our ultimate example, well, then that's not what he does here. Jesus calls sin for what it is. He immediately cuts to the heart of the matter. He calls a sin for what it is. Sin. He puts his finger on the issue. And you know what? That is the thing that she responds to. In all of this encounter, that is her takeaway. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Yeah. We can't understand our need for a saviour unless we first are willing to admit that there's something we need saving from. We can't admit that we need Jesus to be our Lord and our Saviour if we don't even believe there's anything we need to be rescued from. If we truly think we can figure it out on our own, then what purpose does he even play? And yet so often that is the gospel we present to the world. How can we truly hope that people will respond to an altar call? And believe me, I have opinions on those things as well. But how can we expect anyone to respond to the gospel unless they understand that there is something that has separated them from God in the first place? And until they realise that that thing is not outside of them, but is in them. It is their own heart, their behaviours, their actions, every choice that they've ever made that has set themselves at enmity with God. Jesus meets her where she's at, in the middle of that sin and that shame. He doesn't expect her to clean herself up before she comes to him. But he does love her enough that he's not going to let her stay that way. Living water, water that will never leave you thirsty again. It's water that cleanses and transforms. Everything else in life will ultimately come up short and leave us wanting more. Everything else leaves us thirsty again. But this water, it addresses the deepest need. And it's water that truly cleanses and changes us. It's water that requires that we admit that we're thirsty, that we actually need it. And then it demands that we understand that all of these other things, they don't satisfy us. Once we've tasted this water, it means we need to leave behind those things that we've used to quench that thirst previously. It means that we don't and we can't keep returning to them from satisfaction. Don't get me wrong, I know that they still appeal to our flesh. I know that those things are a challenge and a struggle. I know that we will probably continue to fight against some of these things for the rest of our life. But we need to know and understand that those things don't fill us the way that he does. They are not ultimately the things that are going to quench that thirst, that meet that deepest need. Finally then, let's say this. The last thing we draw from this is simply this. Living water is for all. So far, Jesus has interacted primarily with Jews, and that makes sense. Even he says it here. Salvation is from the Jews. It comes from this community, that environment. But at his earliest possible opportunity, he goes to great effort to show that this is not where it ends. This interaction is probably one of the first times he's had chance to interact with anyone who isn't a Jew, since he's called his disciples. He's beginning to reveal himself as Messiah. And he started his public ministry, and one of the first person he goes to is an outsider. He's not even made it back to Galilee, back to his own people, before he's actively sought out this woman. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The message of the gospel, the good news of salvation, it crosses cultural barriers, ethnic barriers, gender barriers, all of those other things, age, whatever else we may use to compartmentalize and separate. God says, my grace is still sufficient for you. He cares not for status, cares not for gender, not for seemingly how much people deserve it or have worked to earn it. It doesn't seem to have any regard for just how serious or severe we feel like our own sins are. It says, my grace is still sufficient for you. It is for all who receive it, everyone who needs it. And so, it is grace that demands a response. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever has separated us in the past, we are united through the gospel of grace. And when we understand who he truly is and how much he's changed things, then true worship is the natural response. Worship is not about a performance. It's not about a place. It's not about where we gather or the songs that we sing or the sacrifices that we offer or whether we go through the motions in the exact right way. True worship really doesn't care much for any of these things. Rather, true worship is, it's a response from the heart. It's any response from a heart that knows God for who he is, understands how much we've been saved from, and recognises our need to give him glory and honour for that. True worshippers, worshippers who worship in spirit and truth, they are those who take every opportunity to give God the glory and praise that he's due. Not because they think that going through those motions will earn them any grace or favour, but simply because they understand it is what he deserves. So that is why we've left our worship till the end here. That is why we will respond in sung worship, which is obviously only a small part of what it truly means to worship here, now, as a way of giving God thanks and praise for all he is and all he's done. Let's sing together.